Well, as you're no doubt aware, brothers and sisters, we're to have a talk by Brother Matt Snelling tonight. And the title of his address is God. It's in the series. There's a series of three. Last week we had God Manifestation, Principles in the Angels. And tonight Brother Matt is going to talk about God Manifestation in Jesus. He hasn't asked for any introduction, so without any further ado, we'll ask Brother Matt to talk to us. Matt.
My brothers and sisters, when doing his work, God sometimes permitted other beings to speak as if they were God himself, and even to use his personal name. This is what we know as God manifestation. The attributes which the faithful people in the Old Testament times had seen in the God of Israel and his angels were now revealed in Jesus, his one and only Son. No one familiar with the New Testament will dispute that Jesus of Nazareth as the greatest manifestation of the God of Israel. We can learn from his example manifesting God's attributes, so we too know the part we must play in showing God's character and purpose. The Old Testament is full of predictions about the coming of the Messiah, descended from Abraham through David, and the great work he would do. Many aspects of his life and mission were revealed in advance. After the young nation of Israel had stood trembling at the foot of Mount Sinai, at the awesome voice of God proclaiming the Ten Commandments, they said to Moses, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die." To which God replied with a promise that has ever since been taken as referring to the coming Messiah. Reading from Deuteronomy chapter 18, and I'll be quoting from the NIV. "The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him.'" This revealing passage stresses the humanity of the Messiah. He was to be like Moses and be raised up from among their fellow Israelites. A man like Moses would be the representative through whom God's words would be conveyed, thus removing the necessity for another open manifestation of divine power and presence as at Sinai. Jesus fulfilled this role of divine spokesperson when he became Word made flesh. And we will come on to that phrase in a bit. The prophet Jeremiah links the Messiah's coming to the final deliverance of Israel. Jeremiah 33 from verse 14. I'll be going through quite a lot of references, so feel free not to turn them all up. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior." This formed the basis of the Jewish hope in their coming Messiah. He was anticipated mainly as a deliverer of the nation from a time of extreme trouble. And as a wise king, Israel and the whole world would live in a state of unparalleled peace, blessing, and prosperity. This belief was instilled into Jews from their earliest age, and the coming of the Messiah was the pinnacle of their hopes. Isaiah 9 from verse 6. "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The full passage is clearly messianic, looking forward to the time when the promised ruler will reign for God. The original word translated God is used to imply human rulers and judges, warriors, angels, and the idols of the heathen, as well as of the supreme God. Jesus himself used God in a human sense in quoting a psalm addressed to evil rulers in the past. In John chapter 10, verse 34, it reads, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" The word translated mighty is regularly used in Scripture to describe a valiant man, a warrior. When did the child that was to be born become the mighty God? Paul tells us. He says about Jesus in Romans 1, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Son became mighty or powerful after his resurrection, when he was invested in divine nature. He thus became a full manifestation of God in might and power, in addition to his previous manifestation in disposition and character. In Hebrews chapter 1, we find the uniqueness of Jesus in his declaration of God's character and how, as the Son of God, he was better than what had gone before. Reading the first four verses of that chapter. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Verses 1 and 2 contrast how God spoke in many ways through the ancestors in times past, but has revealed himself in these last days through his Son. In everything about Jesus, the Word of God was speaking. Christ was pressed into the mold of God's moral attributes, as he was born of a mortal woman. However, he had the stamp of his Father's will on his mind. Jesus was the prophesied Emmanuel, God with us. What these verses reveal is that Jesus is truly and uniquely the Son of God. These verses hold distinct allusions to the very first verses of the Bible, in which God has said, "Let us make man in our image." It was in Christ that the image was perfected. God's greatest work had been performed, and it was the beginning of a wonderful process. All who follow Christ will share the fruits of this work of redemption. (Clears throat) Jesus makes his own subordinate rule perfectly clear. In John 5, verse 19, it reads, Jesus gave them this answer, "Truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Jesus is an extension of what God had done previously by angels, not some different phenomenon of God manifestation. John 7 from verse 16, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." When we read about Christ's words in the inspired pages of the Bible, we are hearing God's words. When we obey Christ's teachings, they are God's commands, given through Christ that we are following. God is light, and Jesus was the light of the world. Therefore, he was able to say, "I and my Father are one." Being the brightness of God's glory, Jesus showed the seven moral attributes of God's perfection, as proclaimed in Exodus 34. The light expressed moral perfection with its seven aspects, just as there are seven colours that make up natural white light. John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Within this revealed Word of God was the purpose of God in Christ. Christ was the preeminent purpose of the mind of God. He was the promise within God's purpose, that which gave pattern to everything. John 8, verse 58. "Truly, very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus was not saying that he personally existed before the days of Abraham. He was declaring a profound, yet simple, truth. He preceded everything in the purpose of God. 2,000 years before Abraham was born, Christ had already been promised as the seed of the woman. This promise lived through the Old Testament, appearing in different forms and having different emphasis according to the time and circumstances of the revelation. Clearly, we must not confuse Father with Son. It is a simple fact of life that in most sons, we see the image of their fathers. And this is equally true of the Son of God. The power and glory and authority of Christ has been bestowed on him by the Father. They are derived, and none of them would be his if they had not been given to him by God. Jesus constantly told his disciples that his words and his deeds were from his Father. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This glory that Christ reflected was not literal, except for perhaps the brilliance of Jesus during his transfiguration. The disciples witnessed the normal appearance of Jesus, but at the same time, he was in some way an exhibition of the glory of the Father. So Jesus was not God, but in his character, he represented the Lord exactly. Upholding all things, he kept God's purpose. This was only achieved through Jesus' obedience. God's objective was that we might be brought back to him. Christ was sinless, and God raised him from the dead to uphold his righteousness. Jesus, during his ministry, manifested the attributes of his Father mentally and morally. When he was immortalized, God was manifested physically in his Son, who now sits at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." In this passage, Christ is called God as he will reign on God's behalf. He will be God's representative. This is a quotation from Psalms 45, verse 6, where the word Elohim is singular, allowing us to identify it with the Lord Jesus Christ. The manifestation of his Father, which he had shown before on the earth, will be revealed again. Previously, he had shown the Lord in three aspects of his life: in will, in word, and in works. Jesus declared the first of these in his answer to Philip's desire to see the Father in John chapter 14, reading from verses 8 to 14. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." The wondrous works of grace which he spoke, the deeds of healing and compassion which he performed, and the power by which he calmed the storm on Galilee or fed the thousands, were all of God. Anointed by God with power at his baptism, he went out in his Father's name. Jesus was not claiming to be the Father physically, but they were one in will and purpose. Jesus' will was only to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish God's work of redemption. Paul described this when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." In Jesus' words, he displayed the Father. He never qualified his speech by, "Thus saith the Lord," for his speech was never his own. He was always an ambassador representing the Father. His actions weren't his own either. John 5, verse 36. "I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me." Jesus identifies his works in response to the accusation that he was making himself equal with God. Collectively, all three aspects manifested the name of God, which Christ declares to be his purpose. We can see the three ways in which God is in Christ in the account of his healing of the paralyzed man. Reading Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God, who had given such authority to man. It was only possible to speak such words as God's words, as only God can forgive sins. This work was only possible with the Father's power. Therefore, it was the Father's work. The people recognized the Saviour whose will it is. John was an eyewitness to the Son of God. He was, heard, and handled the Word of life, the Word that was made flesh. In John chapter 1, Christ is referred to as the revelation of the light. He existed from the beginning as the Word of God, Word with God, which was an expression of the mind of God, a channel by which his power is exercised for a purpose. This was the will, the will was the word which was the work, for word and work are interchangeable. Isaiah 55, verse 11. "So is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." The Word was made flesh by the Holy Spirit working on Mary and was a fulfillment of God's promise to David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, "I will be his father and he shall be my son." That passage referring to an event in the future. This illustrates that Christ was not in existence at the beginning of time. He was only in the mind and plan of God. Until the time of Jesus, the Word of God had been revealed through God's prophets. But this was essentially an intermittent activity. The prophets were often raised up to meet an express need at the time and concentrated on God's message of guidance or reproof, whilst at the same time looking to the future and giving glimpses of the overall plan of God with humankind. In this sense, their ministry was only partial. In none of the prophets could it be said that God's word became flesh. It was rather manifested through flesh. John 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." But in Jesus, the Word became flesh. God's plan materialized in all its fullness. Jesus is the very center of God's plan for the earth. All God's intentions come to a focus in him. There was no question with him of a partial manifestation of God's word, as had occurred through the prophets. But Jesus became a complete manifestation of his Father's thoughts and intentions. The Logos became flesh. Jesus was God's plan coming into action. The Word became flesh. It is presented to us as God has spoken to us by his Son. As Christ was full of grace and truth, it meant that the people could behold the glory of the Father. He was a living embodiment of God's own mind, a perfect expression of the Lord's glory. He manifested a fullness of grace and truth, showing the balance of God's character. As we see in verses 17 and 18 of John chapter 1. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Verse 18 stops us thinking that we might have seen God. No one has ever seen God. But in Jesus, we have the declaration of God's character, the exact representation. Let us consider how Jesus showed grace and truth. Grace in the Greek means a favorable regard, a favor that is undeserved. Jesus was gracious and motivated by love, showed grace in healing many. The greatest act of grace was the gift of himself for our healing, out of a selfless love that could be no greater. Grace brought a way of salvation through the second Adam. Romans 5 verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Truth expressed the faithfulness of God's consistency. Jesus manifested this and therefore was able to say, I am the truth. He possessed a love that was morally strong and that was shown in truth, purging the temple and reproving the leaders. The greatest display of truth was in his death and resurrection, because he displayed what sin deserves. He conquered death and he was sinless. He showed God's faithfulness to mankind in bringing redemption for God's creation. John 8 verse 32. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Grace and truth were also declared by God through the atonement, the purpose of the Word made flesh, as described in Romans chapter 3. Reading from verses 21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate that his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Sin is the failure to show God's glory. Being made righteous is God's undeserved gift, his grace to us. It came by Christ's sacrifice, that we may fulfill God's purpose in showing his glory. The faithfulness is declared by his righteousness. None of God's principles were bent or changed. The shedding of the blood of a righteous man allows, through faith, a way of salvation by which we may be reconciled to God. Salvation was an expression of God's righteousness. What we have considered so far is summarized in Philippians 2, which leads to how the Son is glorified. As a consequence of declaring his Father in his ministry, and in its climax on the cross, Jesus is given a name which is above every name. One passage in Philippians 2 reads, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Such honour and exaltation add to the glory of the Father. For the Lord will have his purpose accomplished in a people who manifest his name and his attributes. Honouring the Son brings even greater honour to the Father. The same principle is shown in John 17, when Jesus prayed. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The Son's glory did not diminish the glory of God. It enhanced it. The name was glorified by Christ before his death. "Father, glorify your name," he said, when Gentiles asked to see him. It was also glorified by his resurrection to life eternal, as Christ is now at the right hand of the Father, developing a family with godly characteristics, waiting for the establishment of the kingdom. Before Jesus was betrayed, he prayed that we may become one. Christ desires us to speak, to do, and think the will of God, a manifestation that causes others to believe. This oneness is achieved by the same motive of love by which God gave his Son, and his Son obeyed him. So let us strive to overcome self and manifest the Lord by looking at his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting in quiet confidence and anticipation for that age when we will become part of the name of God. Thank you.